We want to look at the word of the Lord together, and I know that the heat is distracting, the fans are distracting, it's kind of the worst and best of both worlds. But nonetheless, let's gather together around the word this morning. We're not going to labor long in it, so you're only going to half melt. I, on the other hand, before you will melt fully. Jesus is my friend, but he's the kind of friend who gets me in trouble a lot. Have you noticed that about him? He's the kind of friend, and perhaps you have friends like this, that say the wrong thing. Jesus says what feels like very often the wrong thing. I know you don't think you're allowed to acknowledge this. Did the preacher just say Jesus sometimes says, yes, it feels like Jesus says the wrong thing. We all have that friend who's willing to share his opinion about women in a crowd full of women. Have you met that guy? You know, like all women, and you're like, shut up, bro. Like, you're about to get us killed. We all have had friends that start fights. Jesus is my friend that starts fights. You may not realize it, but the text that I'm going to read from and then ultimately try to explain and declare, this text can be extremely provocative. I know, because it's going to tell you not to worry. And if there's one thing couples fight about, it's the husband telling the wife, don't worry. He's quoting Jesus at that moment. Yeah, I can see it. You can't see what I can see. Right now, there are so many wives and husbands smiling guiltily. But ladies, watch. I'm about to get in a fight. It's not my fault. Every time your husband says, babe, don't worry, he's quoting Jesus. Boom! Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That is a fight. How can you say, don't worry, man? Like, what are we? This is because it's Jesus. So, Matthew chapter 6. If you're new, you haven't been here in a few weeks, we've been looking through the gospel of Matthew as Matthew has asserted his candidacy for Messiah. Matthew has asserted that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the hero we've all been waiting for. And he's argued that point, and he's now moved into a narrative portion of the gospels. And we, along with the disciples and the crowds in Israel in the first century, are following Jesus. And we follow Jesus into his first preaching event. So the Sermon on the Mount, we know that he's preached around Galilee, and he's preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, it's available, the king is in the house, and he's now giving his stump speech about what his kingdom looks like. And for those of you that have been with us, we know that his kingdom is characterized by words that we don't normally attribute to Christianity, like happiness, you know, that blessed state of his kingdom, that fortunate graciousness. Of Christianity and his kingdom, he's gone on to define his disciples, that they're a city on a hill, that they're a light that can't be hidden. He's directed them through the law and said to them, look, in my kingdom, you're going to have to be perfect as God is. Heaven is perfect. And that doesn't mean just church it up and pretend to be perfect. Hypocrisy need not apply, as he says, as we roll into chapter 6. Last week, Jesus kind of threw us a curveball as we were traveling through the book together. Because Jesus said, hey man, you need to check your head. Your eye is like a lamp. It illuminates the entire inner man or inner being. So you have to check your lens and through which you're perceiving the world, through which you're orienting yourself. So Jesus casts a little suspicion. He says, beware lest the light that is in you be darkness. You might think you have it all together, but you might need to really check your own head on this one, think through your thoughts, analyze your presuppositions. Well, the sermon continues, and we pick up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, in a fairly well-known verse. We'll begin, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. So we're in Matthew 6, 24 through 34. Remember, this is Jesus. Don't kill the messenger. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or the King Jimmy version, mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? If you don't think this is going to start a fight, say this to your wife next time when she comes out. You're going to dinner and she says, what do you think of this dress? Just look at her and say, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yeah, you're going to put your mouthpiece in and hear a ding ding, then it's lights out for you. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow's thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All of these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray together once again. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be single-minded and wholehearted toward you and your kingdom? Rescue us from double-mindedness, causing us to be unstable in all our ways, tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. Cause us through the work of your Holy Spirit as your disciples in your kingdom to be solely devoted to you and not to be conflicted between the cares of this world and the confidences of things that are passing. Be glorified through your work in the Spirit and Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as I mentioned, in the verses that precede the two previous verses, Jesus says, hey, look at the lamp of your inner man. Look at your eye and make sure that it's good. And he categorized a good eye versus a bad eye. And we very quickly talked about what is that haplos, the Greek word that's described there as good versus the one that's normally contrasted as evil, good and evil. And a number of you were kind enough to kind of talk to me about it after the service, about what are the ramifications if you do a word study there, which is really cool. The word good, when Jesus describes a good eye that causes the entire body to be filled with light, the word in the original language has much more to do with singular, that the eye is able to focus on one thing, one point. So you could see some continuity with the chunk of scripture above. Jesus is not just rattling off here, kind of like Confucianism or breaking open fortune cookies and reading them. At times it's hard to understand, why does Jesus order his sermon like this? Because he just seems to jump from one thing to the next to the next. We'll deal with that a little bit more again next week. But for now, we could see continuity where he's saying, make sure your eye is good, that it's singular, meaning it can focus on one point. You don't obviously work well when one eye is wandering. I've had plenty of friends and seen lots of people with kind of a lazy eye and have gone through multiple surgeries trying to get their eyes to be able to focus. This is an extremely Hebrew idea in some of the poetry that we regularly read from the Psalms. You see that there's these parallelisms. The way that Jewish poetry works is it'll give us one line like, God is my rock and my shelter. And then the second line, it'll say, he is my fortress in whom I am safe. And it's this parallel, these two lines of poetry that give us what scholars call a binocular vision. It's as if two eyes, two lines of poetry are focused on one object, God, and they're giving us a descriptor so we can see him more fully. Over the past couple weeks, we've been in both New York and Florida. And strangely, there were pigeons in both places. And I don't know why, but I think they're funny to watch. And I think one of the reasons pigeons are entertaining is because they have an eye on this side of the head and this side of the head, which requires that they're dodging and weaving and ducking and diving like a boxer. They're trying to figure out where you are in reality. And I think that there's a lot of people that walk around trying to view the world with two eyes, and they cannot get a binocular view that can focus on a singular point. They've not checked their own head because they're pretty sure with this eye, they want to be confident in things that this eye over here will not agree to. So Jesus comes in and he says, look, you can't serve two masters. You're going to despise one, even if you love the other. Because you're going to want it over here so bad. I want to go this way. I want to go this way. But then this thing over here is going to draw your attention and take you away from it. And so he's saying, look, you have to be devoted to one. You can't serve, for instance, God and money. Or the reason why I threw out that mammon translation, which I think is more accurate from the Aramaic, is because mammon is this concept where money isn't just, you know, pieces of paper that are not biased. Mammon is more the personification of money, similar to what we think of in the Orient when it comes to wealth or fortune. How many of you have ever been in a Chinese food restaurant back in the day when we used to be allowed to go into restaurants? And as you're walking out, there's a cat waving to you. And then there's like incense burning in what looks like a flower pot. And you go, what in the world is that? That is this ongoing Buddhist prayer for fortune. It's getting the universe to be on your side. And the Aramaic is not exactly like it, but mammon takes on much more than the American cold-hearted mathematics of dollars and cents. The Americanism here is just, hey, man, everybody needs money. It's mathematical, it's industrious, etc. This is, you can't serve God, the God of Israel, and at the same time pursue this fortune or this favor or this confidence in worldly powers. So he's saying it won't work. You can't claim confidence in God and yet at the same time try to grab hold of something else you could be confident in. It's an impossibility. It's going to rip you in half on a daily basis. And not only that, it's indicative of a problem. See, he's actually diagnosing a spiritual problem, a theological dilemma. If you're into God and at the same time are constantly reaching for mammon, it's saying something about what you really believe about the nature of God. Jesus gives us more examples or expounds on it in the following verses. That's why in verse 25 he says, for this reason, I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's saying to him, look, you can try to be divided in your loyalties and try to hold on to these two things, but nobody can serve two masters. It's going to rip you in half. You're going to resent this one and love this one, or you're going to love this one and despise this one because you can't have it all. Have your cake and eat it too. It's an impossibility. It can't be done. It doesn't work. So don't worry about your life. Don't try to seek confidence by getting safety through mammon. And he's going to specifically talk about food and clothing. That's why I say that these verses are tough because we live in a very practical and pragmatic world. How many men in the room really do feel like, and don't show of hands because then you'll just be bragging, it's weird. How many of you really do feel like you have enough money? Oh man, I got so much. I mean, most of us don't. I don't know what rich uncle died and left you his fortune. Maybe, but most of us are trying to figure out how to have enough, you know, check at the end of the bills. I mean, it's everybody's gotta kind of think of that stuff. Clothing. It sounds so Jesus hippie, doesn't it? Man, I like hippie Jesus. He walks around in Birkenstocks and he's like, eh, who cares about clothes? Like, that's awesome. But I'm really glad you cared to put on clothes this morning, or this sermon would be a lot harder for me to preach. There's a practical level. I mean, you know, like, you got to do this with your iron and your ironing board. You got to think through it. And if you're not willing to think through it, men, your wife is willing to think through it, as I've already pointed out. Are you wearing that again? Oh, yeah, we laugh at that. Yeah, it's accurate, right? Like, again? Are you wearing that again? I asked my wife. She loves me. And I say, how did you like the sermon? I'm your hero, right? And you're interested in me still. And she says, yeah, sermon was good, but I hate those jeans. Okay. I'm just a boy who wants to be loved. You know, like it's, you know. Now I drew attention to my jeans. Like, don't worry about what I'm wearing. Is life not more than what I'm wearing? But it's very real. It's very practical. So Jesus is here coming across as really, really, really impractical. You have to feed your kids. And he's like, well, come on, look at the birds. They don't farm. Surely he's not teaching us to be apathetic or lethargic, right? Look at the birds of the air. Verse 27. And who are you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the fields grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. Now, he couldn't do it. The little wildflowers in the field in front of the parsonage are more beautiful than all of the runways of New York and Paris. And all of the regalia and splendor and glory and pageantry of Solomon, who had an actual throne made of ivory, and then I think they covered it with silver and gold. Now, I'm not a builder, but why would you cover ivory with silver and gold? I mean, it's just the ornamental beauty of Solomon's wealth. And as I've mentioned before, and I will mention again, because I can't get over it. Yes, they brought him spices and concubines and whatever, but they also brought him orangutans, which I think is the coolest gift of all time. Because I've always wanted one to just chill next to me and be like, listen to him. It's so cool. He is the coolest, most trendiest, most beautiful, most Prada-clad. Cover your ivory with gold. Now, but you know what? A weed is more splendid than Solomon. And the weed and the grass, you just grab it, and it just burns. Jesus says, man, this stuff is only here. It's alive today. In verse 30, he says, and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace. And then he says, will God not much more clothe you? What exactly is he doing? I mean, is he being so impractical and inflammatory that I ought to say to my wife every time she's wondering, hey, the kids at school, you know, we need to dress up for church. And I just get all Jesus hippie. And I'm like, man, who cares about clothing, man? It's so much bigger than that. Like, what is he doing? He's not teaching us here to be impractical. So what is he trying to get us to understand? I think here he's making a theological observation much more than like practical action plans. Now, let me be very clear. I don't think you have the prerogative to be anxious over anything. And I think it's very practical for him to say, chill out. But it's not enough to just simply say, don't worry or chill out. He gives a theological reason as to why you need to chill out. Look at the argument that he's making. Look at verse 26. He wants you to consider the birds of the air. They don't farm, that is, they don't sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father, Jesus says. He doesn't say the birds. He doesn't say their heaven. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Those suckers, they don't farm at all. They don't build silos. They don't go to the mill. And yet your Father feeds them. And it's interesting because he picks it up again in verse 30. God so clothes the grass. And then he says toward the end of verse 30, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? He's not saying don't think about your wardrobe or not, hey, don't think about your money. He's not saying, hey, don't think about what you eat. Maybe organic broccoli is worth $7 a pound. I don't know. Ask the people at Agricole. But what I do know is this. He is trying to get his disciples in his kingdom to understand the benevolent and caring nature of God. You see, when you say, hey, I want to serve God, but I also want to serve mammon, what you're actually saying is, I want to oblige this deity beyond and transcendent, but then in the real world, I'm going to get my confidence down here with a few dollar bills. And you have to ask, do you think that there's a real connection between the Heavenly Father who feeds the birds, the Heavenly Father who clothes the grass in splendor? Do you think that there's a real connection between the Heavenly Father over the kingdom in meeting your actual and daily life needs? Are we mentally assenting to God while in our actual day-to-day life we're putting our confidence in things of the world? James would call that type of man a double-minded man. And as I've already mentioned, he would describe that man or that woman as unstable in all their ways. And you toss to and fro like the waves of the sea. And if you've been in the sea lately, it just sometimes churns like those old school washing machines. Not the ones that like drop 3 drops of water and then your clothes are clean. I'm talking about the old one back in the oscillating days. You just haven't been alive long enough. Kids, if you haven't heard that sound, You know, when all the towels make it to one side and it's going to rip half of the house off. That's what the sea does when things are out of balance. It's just a churning. A person who's double-minded wants to go this way, but goes that way, and then goes that way, and then goes this way, and it's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Somehow he's saying, look, let's talk about God. Let's think about the God that we are worshiping. Let's think about the king at the helm of the kingdom. You see, the Gentiles who had this kind of voodoo economy, the Gentiles, he says, they seek after all of these things. Look at verse 32. The Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. If you've never seen a voodoo economy, it's very, very strange. And I think a lot of times Christians are a part of what I call the Christian voodoo economy. I remember once I was in a Hindu temple. They were grown men. They were educated men from India that had flown and were serving as Brahmin priests in Memphis at a Hindu temple. If you've never been to a Hindu temple or maybe just a pagan temple of any kind where these deities are actual stone, it is one of the strangest phenomena for an American to even conceive of. I walked in and there were large black figures carved in stone, smooth. It almost looked like you would see it at the Museum of Modern Art. And then there were these men and they were wearing saris and, you know, they were dressed very Hindu. And they were carrying plates of orange slices to the stone. And then they were putting it in front of the stone. And then they would bring other plates and bowls full of flowers. And they would even at certain times rub the stone with butter. Because apparently the coolness of the butter assuages the anger of the gods made of stone. And you think, why are grown, educated men giving orange slices to stone figures? It was just, I couldn't wrap my head around it. But people do it all the time. They think, if I do a certain act, then I will get the favor of the divine, and I will somehow go out with fortune and favor into the actual world, and bricks of gold will fall before me. You say, well, come on, man, that's a long way from Christianity. It's the same thing here when Jesus is saying, you can't serve two masters. You have to learn, and I have to learn in this kingdom, if we're going to be a part of this kingdom, to be a disciple of Jesus, we're going to have to seek the kingdom first and trust that the God who is at the helm of this kingdom is the type of God who knows what you need and actually cares for you. Will get you what you need for the glory of himself and for his kingdom. This is a life of faith, and Jesus rebukes anything else, oh, you have little faith. You say, hey, but how does that play out? There's a Southern Gothic writer called Flannery O'Connor. If you've never read any of her stuff, I commend it to you. She wrote a lot of short stories, and somewhere around 1947, 48, she wrote a master's thesis. And it was a collection of six short stories. It's all fiction. Southern Gothic. It's kind of strange and dark, but it's all based on her Catholicism. She grew up in the South as a Catholic. She's a wild writer, way before her time. And she kind of has this way of writing in such a way, it's almost apocalyptic. Like, it reveals kind of the weirdness and hypocrisy of some versions of Christianity. She writes a story called The Turkey. And in the story of the turkey, there's a little boy with a strange name, Ruller, R-U-L-L-E-R. And Ruller one day overhears his dad say to his mom, boy, that Ruller, he's a strange one, isn't he? It just destabilizes the kid. He doesn't know where he's at in his relationship to the father. It just makes him feel weird. So he kind of goes outside discombobulated. And he's walking through town, and at some point on the edge of town, he sees a wounded tom turkey. Big old wild turkey that's kind of walking funny. He thinks to himself, oh boy, I bet I could get that turkey. And he thinks, this is my lucky day. And so he chases the turkey. It takes him over an hour, and he finally gets the turkey, and he wrings his neck, and he throws it over his shoulder, just like Tom Sawyer himself. And he's walking through town. And he's now so confident in that moment that when he sees the town drunk, the beggar, he takes his one and only dime out of his pocket and he gives it to the beggar and he keeps walking, strolling on. Because see, he's found favor. An hour before, he wasn't sure where he stood in the universe. But now there's proof. It's right here over his shoulder. There's proof right here over his shoulder. 16-pound turkey, man. There it is. And as he's walking through town, three boys come up to him and they say, "My, that's a mighty fine turkey." "Ruller, where'd you find him?" "So I found him on the edge of town." "Boy, it must have took you a long time to catch him." "Oh, yeah, I worked for over an hour to get it." "Boy, Ruller, what do you think he weighs? 10 pounds? "Oh, no, I'd say he's a bit heavier than that." "How heavy would you say he is?" "I don't know, maybe 15, 6. "Come on now, there ain't no way that turkey is 15 pounds. "I'm telling you, he's 15 pounds. Let me see that turkey." Universe just shifted, didn't it? In his confidence, he takes that turkey and he hands it to the boy. Proud as a peacock. "What do you think he weighs?" "I bet you it's 15. The boy says, "That is a heavy turkey. Heavier than I thought. Thanks." And walks away. Now, isn't it interesting? Flannery O'Connor ends that short story, not with some moral, not with some big thrust at the end. What she says is, "And Ruller runs all the way home terrified as if something is chasing him." There's this nagging terror chasing him and he runs all the way home. And I think a lot of times it really depicts, Flannery O'Connor's artistry depicts this voodoo economy where a lot of Christians are wondering, is God on my side? Is God good at all? Is God real? Because he really doesn't seem to actually care about me and my workaday life because I need all these things and he doesn't seem to be showing up. Oh, we give transcendent thought often to God. Jesus says, that is not the way this kingdom works. That is not the nature of this king. That is the voodoo economy of the Gentiles. But you have to come into this kingdom participating. In verse 32, he says, this kingdom is based on and built on an actual heavenly Father who knows that you need all these things. This is the same Father earlier in the chapter when Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, come and when you pray, say, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a real God. This is a God who is connected intimately and in charge over inhabiting all of the tactile universe. This is not a God who we assent to as our king and then run out and live like the world. This is the God who invites us in to practice his own, to pursue his own righteousness, which he gives to his children. Verse 33, that well-known verse. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And he's going to take care of everything else you need. He's a real God. He's not a figment. He's not a God who's far off, but a God who's near. And it's his righteousness that we're seeking. It's his kingdom, not our own. It's confidence in him, not in what we can pull off. And I think a lot of times it is so very easy to let our confidence, kind of like Ruller, it comes and it goes based on what happens sometimes within an hour. Man, you could be driving along listening to a worship song and so certain that God is so real. He's not just my co-pilot. He's driving this car. And it's so vivacious and it's so awesome the way it feels. And then somebody cuts you off or your mind wanders and you think about a fight that you had 4 years ago. And you're beginning to wonder about the nature of the world itself. And before the car ride is over, you're wondering what in the world you're a Christian for at all. Sometimes we just do this and we do that. And Jesus says, stop. You don't have to vacillate. You can't serve two masters. Oh, you of little faith, the God who is in heaven knows what you need. He knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he's going to take care of you. All these things will be added to you. Now, please don't translate that into some foolish name it and claim it thing. Here's where Crevlo Dollar like tells you to sow a seed of faith and you'll get a new airplane to jet you around or whatever. My friends in Africa, I spent a lot of time with some Pentecostals in Kenya and Tanzania, and they all see that kind of junk, and because they're steeped in what's a real voodoo economy, they just kind of matriculate it into their Christianity. And literally the televangelists on their TVs will pick up a stone, because in Kenya, if you're poor, you have a house made with sticks, actual sticks and dung. And as you move up in the world, you trade out that house and you replace those walls with tin, corrugated steel. So you have a tin house. If you really make it, you end up with a stone house where it's brick and mortar. So the televangelist will tell the people, take a stone now. Go to the yard now. Go to the yard now. Walk away from the screen. Not too long. Don't go away from the screen too long. Go out in the yard and pick up a stone and take the stone and touch the screen. Touch the screen where my hand is. Touch. Now sow a seed of faith and God will give you a stone house. And we kind of chuckle like that is so rustic. That is so childish. And at the same time, we could see a little bit of ourselves, maybe too much of ourselves in the proud as a peacock little boy. Oh, yeah, I bet she's at least 15 pounds. My God is big. Oh, he's big. And I could be generous. I could be kind when God has given me favor and I got that turkey over my shoulder. I don't need this dime because I'm pretty certain that he's a faithful God then. Jesus says, that's not the way it works. So when he finally arrives at verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. He's not being impractical. He's not even starting a fight. He's asserting a theological truth. God who is in heaven knows you. God who is in heaven cares about you. God who is the king of the kingdom knows what you need and will get it for you. I love that song. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Because it's the character of the God we serve. Let's pray together. God, you are the God who rules the kingdom. That your son who has been seated at your right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. You are a God who is in this room. You are not a God far off. You are not a God of make-believe. We have no need, like the Gentiles, as Jesus, you say here, we have no need to run off and offer incense to the ancestors. We have no need to think about how we might perform to get you to do our bidding. You are not a mercenary. You cannot be bought off. It's so easy, even as a preacher, to think, well, what can I do? What can I not do or stay away from this week in order to make my sermon more powerful? Even there, it's the voodoo economy. How can I perform? God, your kingdom is not about my performance. Your kingdom is about the performance of your son, his accomplishments. We want to, as a church, seek your righteousness and rely on your perfections. We want to seek you and rely on and have confidence in your character, that you are a good and holy God. Your kingdom, Jesus, is based on the wild and awesome notion that because of what you accomplished, God is for us. Who could be against us? May we live in that in our day-to-day. May we live in that when we get a bad diagnosis. May we live in that when we're confused about our kids, our jobs, our money. May we live in the reality that you're a good and holy Father. And may we meaningfully pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May we meaningfully pray, give us this day our daily bread. You're the God who can do that and who does it because you're good. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and making God understandable to us. Be glorified in this church, we pray. Jesus, it's in your name. Amen.